The other day, my oldest daughter, Sheila, and I were riding together in the car, and she looked over at me and she said, "Daddy, would you teach me how to drive?" And she's 14. And I said, "Yes, I'll be glad to. Maybe this summer we can do that." But I said, "I'll tell you how now. It's very simple." I said, "All you do is sit behind the wheel, hold the wheel. And if you want to go, you push this pedal. If you want to stop, you push this one. And that's all there is to it." And she looked over at me and she says, "Oh, Daddy, there's more to it than that." And of course, she's right. There's a good deal more to it than that, as you know. But in a way, she was wrong. That is all there is to it. Essentially, those are the major processes of driving. And yet there's a great deal to learning how to do it, as everyone knows. Now, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, is all there is to know about life in victory in Jesus Christ. It's all there. But doing it, of course, involves a learning process. In these first 14 verses, as we saw last week, we're told that we need to know what God declares to be a fact. And all faith rests upon God's facts. And this is a great fact. And this first step is exceedingly important, because it's the thing that makes us realize that it's possible to be delivered from the reigning power of sin in our lives. The knowledge of God's fact. And then we're to consider it true in the day-by-day experience of our lives. We're to actually act upon the fact. We're to maintain an attitude of awareness that God looks at us this way, and we too must look at ourselves in the same way. And then the third step, and the wonderful one, is the yielding, the leaning back, the resting upon the mighty, indwelling, all-conquering life of Jesus Christ within us, designed to meet any circumstance that comes our way. And as we learn that secret, we discover that it's as easy to be good in Christ as it is to be bad in Adam. Just as easy. And we discover it's no longer the struggle to be good, trying to make the old life behave that we've been engaged in for so long, and failing so continually, but it's a simply receiving continually of the life of Jesus Christ, which cannot be bad. And it's wonderful. But like driving, this must be learned by living, not by reading about it. If you expect to learn these truths simply by reading the sixth chapter of Romans, it would be like taking a correspondence course in swimming. Have you ever tried that? No, you have to get into the water. You have to put these things into action. And that's when victory begins to come. Now, beginning with chapter 6, verse 15, we find that Paul applies these truths that he set forth to life itself. And one by one, he takes up the problems that will come along and arise as we learn how to walk in the Spirit. Well, that's what this is. The phrase "walk in the Spirit" means to enjoy the fullness of the indwelling life of Christ. Now, the first problem that comes is what we might call the problem of part-time victory. And it's stated in verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." You'll notice that this verse is very similar to the first verse of this chapter. And the question that's asked is phrased very similarly. In chapter 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" In verse 15, we read, "Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" And the answer is the same: by no means, certainly not. Now, there's a difference between these questions, and it's hidden largely in the tense of the verb that's used. Now, you'll pardon my Greek for protruding here this morning, will you? But it's important to understand that there is a difference here. The first verse is a verse that means, Are we to continue to live in sin, to abide in it, to stay in it? Is there to be no change in our life now that we become a Christian? And Paul's word is, of course, we cannot continue. And I think this is such an important thing. Because if there's no change in your life after you received Christ, then there's a very serious doubt as to whether you ever received Him at all. As Spurgeon put it, an unchanged life is the mark of an unchanged heart, and an unchanged heart is a sign of an unregenerate life. And so, if there is no change, if your attitudes are the same, your outlook is the same, then there's a very serious doubt as to whether you ever became a Christian at all. That's that question. Now the question is, not shall we continue to abide in sin, but should we sin even once, now that we're under law? Not under law, but under grace. This is the meaning. Now you see, once we begin to realize the mighty power of Christ living in us, as opposed to the futility of trying to be good, we begin to experience some wonderful, great victories in our lives. This is, by the way, this is so beautifully pictured for us in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. I hope you've learned to read your Old Testaments in the light of the New Testament and see how God so beautifully uses these Old Testament stories to illustrate these tremendous truths of the New Testament. And one of the most effective books of the Old Testament in this respect is the book of Joshua, for it gives us a picture of Israel entering into the land, and the land is always a picture of the fullness of the Spirit, the walk in Christ that we are talking about here in Romans. And as Israel came out of the wilderness of self-effort across the River Jordan and into the land, the first obstacle that lay in their pathway was this tremendous city of Jericho with its great high walls, tremendous walls. We're told by archaeologists who have now laid bare the foundations of those very walls that they were very likely over 100 feet high and some 50 to 60 feet thick. And this was an impregnable fortress. Ah, but you know the story. We've heard it sung so many times, how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. It wasn't any fight at all. As they surrounded that city in the name of the Lord and in the strength of the indwelling presence of God in their midst, the walls simply disappeared, that's all. And we discover that this is a picture of the life, of the victory that comes in laying hold of the truths of Romans 6. As we discover them, problems that have been insurmountable obstacles to us. Problems that have baffled us and mocked us and conquered us for years simply disappear as we lay hold of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful. We begin to experience victory. Ah, but you remember after the Battle of Jericho, as you read on, the next chapter tells us that, gives the account of the greed of one man in the camp of Israel named Achan, who coveted part of what God had set aside for himself, and to use it for himself. And the result was a defeat at the little village of Ai. Now, this is all a picture of what we're talking about here. In Romans 6, 1 to 14, we see the principle that brings about victories like the victory of Jericho. But in verse 15, on to the end of the chapter, we see some of the problems that arise that make possible a defeat like Ai. And I hope you, if you're following me, if you don't, I suggest you read those opening chapters of Joshua in order to see exactly what I mean. Now, when we discover that there is the possibility of living in defeat, even though we've learned the secret of victory, then we must face the question that's asked here in verse 15. Is this occasional failure permissible? Can we get by on this basis? And the answer is certainly not. Now, I know that many experience this. We discover the joy of deliverance, but we also discover that the old life still has power to tempt us and draw us back into its control. We realize that even though It's true that Jesus Christ lives within us to be all that He is, and all that He is all that we need. Nevertheless, the temptation is to kind of strike a balance, work out a compromise. And we find ourselves wanting to draw on Christ for the power to meet the times of stress that come, the big problems, the challenges that come in our pathway. But we rather like to put on the old comfortable slippers of the flesh, you know, the rest of the time, and enjoy that. And we try to strike a compromise. Now, that's the problem brought before us in the rest of this chapter. And it's essentially, I hope you can see, a problem of incomplete acceptance of God's sentence of death to the old life in Adam. It represents only a partial turning, you see, from the old life, and only a partial acceptance of God's sentence of death upon what we are in ourselves. I hope we see this. That's very important. It's an attempt at only a part-time victory, but of course, part-time victory is also part-time defeat. And this is that there are certain aspects of our old life which we inherited from Adam, which is the natural life, we call it, just the way we are, our human nature, if you please. We readily accept the fact that there are certain aspects which are wrong and evil. And we know what they are. Lying and lust and hate and drunkenness, perhaps, and blasphemy and some of these more outward things. And when we become a Christian, we realize that these have to go, and we give them up quite readily because they hurt us. Many times they've injured us, and we're glad to see them go. But there are other aspects of that same old life that we don't quite so readily see what is wrong with, and we cling to these. I don't know what it might be in your case, but some of the common areas of life that we so frequently hang on to like this are things like ambition and self-confidence and possessiveness, wanting to hold on to our friends and run their lives and our loved ones, depression and anxiety, worry. You say, you mean we like to this? Yes, some of us do. We like to worry. We don't think we're doing our job if we don't worry. We think we're failing as mothers if we don't show an anxious, worried, furrowed brow every time some little thing happens to our children or our loved one. And self-pity and fear and hardness to each other and gossip and exaggeration. Some of these areas. Now, if we hang on to these things, in effect, what we're doing is saying to the Lord, Lord, isn't it all right to draw on your life for deliverance from the sins I hate? But isn't it permissible to allow the manifestation of some of these little harmless things that we love? But of course, they're not harmless at all. What we're really asking, you see, is what Paul asks here. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the answer is by no means. Certainly not. Not even once. And then he goes on to give two reasons why this cannot be. Now the first one is the enslaving power of sin. In verses 16 to 19, do you not know, he says, that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now, yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. Now I think you see that the underlying truth of that passage is that man is made to be mastered by something. We need a cause, don't we? Every young person is looking for a cause to live for and to die for. And when we are not aware of any cause in our life worthy of our effort, we flounder and feel depraved and deprived and helpless and hopeless. And the amazing thing is that in all of life there are only two possible masters, either Christ or self, one or the other. Everything we do relates to either one or the other, either Christ or self. Now, as Paul brings out here, for so long, all of us knew only one master. We served self without reserve. We lived for ourselves, we loved ourselves, we struggled to advance ourselves, we fought to protect ourselves, we hated all rivals to self, we loved only those who catered to ourselves. As that little jingle says, I live for myself alone, for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived and as if he'd never died. That's the way we live. And then we came, and we found Christ, or he found us, and we found a new master. And yet the old love of self was still there. Now here's the problem, isn't it? And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It must be one or the other. It cannot be both. Not it shall not, but it just simply cannot be both. No man can serve two masters. So if, after we have discovered the delivering power of the life of Christ in us now, we try to keep alive part of the old man, try to compromise and give up lust but keep ambition, or give up drunkenness but keep worry, or give up lying but keep self-pity, or deny hate but excuse fear in our life, or refuse jealousy but permit impatience. What we're doing is simply selling ourselves back again into the power of that old tyrant self. That's what Paul declared. You see, that second group of sins that we kind of cherish and like to keep around really comes from the same source as the first one. It's all part of the old life. All of it. And obedience to any of it puts you under the power of all of it. That's what Paul is saying. It gets a grip on you. It begins to grow. You let it take root in some little way in your life. And you protect it. And even though the Lord talks to you about it, you say, oh Lord, it is very important. It's only a trivial thing. Don't worry about it. If you do that, you discover that it begins to get a grip on you, and soon you drift back more and more under the control of self. And with it comes all the misery and the heartache, and the defeat, and the boredom, and frustration that you once knew. Now, I know that we don't all see, or we don't see all of the old life and its control of us at once. Bit by bit, as the Spirit of God makes us aware of these things, these areas must be faced and surrendered to the place of death where God puts it. What does he do with what we are in Adam, what we are by nature? Why, he simply calls it up before him, sentences it to death, carries it out and executes it and puts us into the grave. Because that's all we're worth. The whole thing. All of it. Completely. And now we're to make that real by believing that fact that all of it is worthless in God's sight. Ambition. Everything. See? When we come to that place, then we begin to face victory. Now you compromise a little and you'll soon be back in the same old cycle of defeat and barrenness we knew so long. And yet Paul points out that on the other hand, the same rule applies. You choose Christ in these struggles. And you find that he grows on you. He gets a grip on you. The power and the glory and the strength of his life begins to grow stronger and stronger. And in the little battles, all through the day, you go from little victories unto larger victories, and still unto larger and larger, until you discover, as God said to Joshua, there shall no man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's victory in Christ, you see. You remember that old story about the Indian that became a Christian, And he was giving his testimony about what his Christian life was like and how he felt. And he said, you know, since me become Christian, he say, me fine have two dogs inside. One big black dog, all time bad, all time fight. One big white dog, all time good. And these dogs fight all time. And someone said, well, which one wins? He said, whichever one me say sick 'em to. You see, there's a continual choice. And the choice makes possible further victories. Little choices make little victories grow into larger victories. And what Paul is simply saying is, now choose your master. Choose your master. You can only have one. You can't have both. If it's not Christ and continual victory, then it's self and increasing defeat. Now choose your master. Now that's the enslaving power of sin, and that's one reason why we can never say as Christians, oh well, it's not important. There are some things that we don't need to get serious about, because God says it is, because of this fact. Now the second reason is the evil effects of sin. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul asks a very pertinent question here. When you lived for yourself, what were the results in your life? Well, what were they? Some pleasure, wasn't there? Yes. You know, there are pleasures in sin, plenty of them. It wouldn't be any fun if we didn't have some pleasure. We love to do them. We like it. And it's fun at the time. It's good. We have a good time. Ah, but what then? Because, you know, over in Hebrews, it speaks of the pleasures of sin, and then it adds this phrase, for a season. Just for a season. What then? Now, honestly, what was there when you lived for yourself? Wasn't it emptiness and misery and strife with others and unrest and unhappiness and shame and despair? You remember Lord Byron, that brilliant English poet, who gave himself to enjoy himself completely, without restraint, all the early years of his life. When he was 29 years old, he wrote these words, my days are in the yellow leaf. The flower, the fruit of life is gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Burned out already at 29. Now, Paul's question is this. Do you think that now that you've become a Christian, that if you still permit the old self to live, when God says it has no right to live, that it will produce a different crop than it did before? Do you think that God will somehow protect you from the results of your own folly? And of course the answer is no. Be not deceived, he says in Galatians. Don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sow to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sow to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life eternal. And that's written to Christians. You see, you can be a Christian and know all the delivering truth of Romans 6 and even be a teacher of that truth. And yet, because you still choose to let live what God declares has no right to live, you never know, you never realize the glory and the freshness and the joy of Jesus Christ living his perfect life through you. You see, as Paul says, the end of serving self is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, over there in Southern California, on the east side of our state, we have a great valley called Death Valley. Why is it named that? Well, I think many of us think it was named that way, that because of the many people who died there, prospectors and others who tried to get through that barren wasteland. And perhaps it was. But I wonder if perhaps it was not named that really. Because it is such a picture of death. Because its very emptiness suggests death. Nothing there. Empty, barren, worthless, wasted. Now that's what this word death means here. When it says the wages of sin is death, that's not hell it's talking about there. Because this is written to Christians. You see? It's true that ultimately sin unredeemed, not brought under the blood of Christ, brings us to hell. But this is written to people who are redeemed. The wages of sin in your life is death, is emptiness, barren, waste, worthlessness. That's what he's saying. It's the wages that sin pays right while you're alive. The continual results of choosing to ignore the life of Christ within you and to attempt to live a Christian life doing the best you can. That's emptiness. That's death. Now you can choose to do that if you want to. This is always the dignity that God gives us human beings, that we have the right to choose. He never makes us be what we ought to be. We have the right to choose to be otherwise, even as Christians. And some of us, because we have a good personality, or we have a handsome face, or we have some special talent, we are continually impressed by what we are, apart from what Christ is. And you can blast your way to the top of the heap by the power of your personality, or by the force of your special talent, and win your way to the approval of many. But you will stand at last ashamed and repentant before the one whom you robbed all your lifetime of his right to be himself in you. And you'll look back on barren, wasted, empty years, years filled with death, simply because you chose to be yourself in place of what he is. Or you can choose to know the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now that's not heaven, any more than death is hell here. Eternal life here is not glory someday, but Christ right now. You can know the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the glory, the power of the life that Jesus Christ lived out in you through all the years ahead, until at last you stand in his presence with a life that he can approve, because it's not your life, it's his all the time, lived out through you. Now, as Joshua said to the people, as he led them into the land, he said to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And this is what God is saying to Christians who discover the possibilities of living in victory in Jesus Christ because of his life indwelling us. Now choose. You can't have both. You can't have both that self-life fulfilled with all its ambition, its desire for advancement, it's seeking for approval and the plaudits of the crowd around and men, and also the life of Jesus Christ. You can't have his life for your program. It must be his life for his program. And this is what he's saying. Choose now, which will you have? For to those who make that choice to believe what God says, there is possible to lay hold of all the fullness, all the fragrance and all the might and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ living his wonderful life again through you. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we pray that we may make this choice. We know that we hear indeed the call of the flesh within us, that desire yet to seek for self-advancement and to seek for self-glory and to be in the public eye and to want to be the center of the circle rather than thee. Lord Jesus, help us to realize that this can never be until we are willing indeed to believe what you've said about what we are. But oh, thank you, Lord, that when we do, the rule works the other way. And as we lay hold of thee, you lay hold of us, and your life becomes sweeter and greater and more fragrant, more evident, more manifest, more mighty through us, to be effectual, fervent, earnest workers for thy name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.